So we have been going through a series on covenant theology, and where did we leave off last week? Davidic covenant, that's right. And so we've been talking about the two big overarching covenants in history between God and man, the covenant of? And the covenant of? Excellent. And in the covenant of grace, we saw where in Genesis that first promise? Genesis 3:15, excellent. And we did talk a little bit about Noahic covenant and how that provided an environment. What was the promise in the Noahic covenant? What environment did it provide? Anyone? Raise your hand.
No flood.
What was the environment it provided for then? What could happen because of what was promised in the Noahic covenant? Marlon? Okay, yeah, because God's not going to destroy like He did before the world, now it provides this environment for the promises of the covenant of grace to continue to go forward. We nuanced and said that it's a common grace covenant, that's said that it's made with all humanity, but that it provides the ability for that covenant of grace to go forward. Okay, good. And then we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. And what were the two big promises made in the Abrahamic covenant? The land and the people, good. And we talked about that initial fulfillment of that. What was the initial fulfillment?
Israel.
Israel in the promised land, that's right. And then the ultimate fulfillment is the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, those who are in Christ. And what about the land? Well, how's the land ultimately fulfilled? I heard it whispered here. The new heavens, the new earth, that new Jerusalem come down out of heaven where we will spend eternity, God's people with our God. And then we start talking about the Mosaic Covenant. And how did we say the Mosaic Covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace? What were some of the things that we said pointed to it being an administration of the covenant of grace? Jeff?
Types and shadows.
Types and shadows that did what?
That pointed toward Christ.
That's right, yeah. I love the big fancy word in the confession we saw, for signifying Christ. And so what were some of those types and shadows that for signified Christ? Sacrifices, okay, good. The whole sacrificial system, what's that?
Passover,
absolutely, good.
Circumcision,
yes, we talked about that a lot, that especially we need to have circumcised hearts in Christ and by His Spirit. Good, we could go into that question more, but we'll stop there for now. And then we talked about the principle of works, this works element within the Mosaic Covenant, and touched on some of the republication discussions. And what did we say that this works principle in the Mosaic Covenant? What are some of the things it does in that covenant? What is it? How does it function? We're talking about two big ways, especially
forces
us to Christ. Yeah, that pedagogical looking to the one who would keep all of God's righteous laws, because we haven't. We need a second Adam. We need one who would be born under the covenant and keep all its righteous provisions. And then what's the other aspect of that works principle, then having become a participant in the covenant of grace?
Sanctification.
Okay, yeah, we can use it as a guide for life of how we ought to live for the Lord. So then we got into the Davidic covenant last week, and this is kind of our review to catch us up. And anybody remember what passage we looked at as kind of that key passage for establishing the Davidic covenant? Anybody remember?
Samuel.
It's in Samuel. What was that, Clara?
Samuel.
Which Samuel? First or second?
Second.
Good job. 2 Samuel 7. And anybody remember what two promises were we especially latched onto there in that 2 Samuel 7? Like we talked about Abraham getting the promise of a people and a place. What promises do we see in 2 Samuel 7? Anybody remember?
The king.
The king. Okay, good. And what was the other one? Claire, did you say the other one?
I
heard kingdom and I heard king. That's exactly what we talked about. A king and a kingdom. course, we also talked a little bit about the promise of building a house. And there's some overlap there we talked about in terms of the houses ultimately not... Well, let me ask the question a different way. When God said one of David's descendants would build him a house, we saw an initial fulfillment, but a greater fulfillment. What was the initial fulfillment of one of David's descendants would build God a house? Solomon, that's right. He built a temple. We even looked in Acts how in one sense it says, and Solomon built him a house. But then right away in Acts, what did it go on to say? What was the ultimate fulfillment? The temple of God's people. That's right, because it immediately in Acts went on to say, but God doesn't live in temples made with hands. And yet the New Testament is very clear. There is a temple in which God lives now by His Spirit. Think of that 1 Peter passage. It talks about living stones, that every member in the church is a living stone built on the living stone, Jesus Christ. And we're built up into a house of God where He dwells with us by His Spirit. And now we can offer our praises to Him. So that's the ultimate house that the Son of David has built. Not Solomon, but who? Jesus. Jesus built that. So we can kind of see then some similarities here with what we've been doing in these different covenants. Kind of initial fulfillment, but ultimate fulfillment. And so we're going to continue to work through the Davidic covenant today. And you might remember that little provision we saw in 2 Samuel 7 where it kind of sounded like a condition, but wasn't quite a condition. Anybody know what remember what I'm talking about?
Unbreakable.
Well, yeah, ultimately we said it's unbreakable. We did acknowledge there was something in 2 Samuel 7 that might appear at first like a condition. Would anybody remember what it was? That's right. In fact, why don't we start there, flip back to 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7, 14 and 15. Why don't we read that again? Neil, why don't you read that for us?
I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Though my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you.
So, we said in one sense there's a some sense of a condition here, but not in the ultimate sense. Because ultimately, what will not happen?
It won't be removed.
Okay, good. So I guess going back to what seems like the condition, if this person, this descendant of David, commits iniquity, then God's going to bring chastisement. However, no matter what ultimately happens with these descendants, it's that unconditionality there in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him like I did with Saul. That was the whole problem with Saul. At one point, God had said, if you had honored me and obeyed my word, then I would have established your kingdom forever. It was this sort of hypothetical thought that the Messiah could have come through the house of Saul, through the line of Benjamin. But that wasn't to be ultimately. It was to be through the line of David. And what happened with Saul will not happen with David's line, even if some of his descendants sin and commit iniquity. God will chasten them. But He won't make it so that the Davidic covenant is null and void. Does that make sense? Okay, so what I want to look then is I want to kind of trace that down now through David's line a little bit. Let's start, of course, with the next generation, King Solomon. Let's go to 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9. Who's got 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9 for me? Jillian.
And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and this house which I have consecrated. For my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.
Mm. So, how do we see what we just got done talking about from 2 Samuel 7, in terms of the iniquity and chasing aspect? How do we see it in this passage? Someone raise their hand and give me a stab at this here.
There was conditions. They had to, Solomon and his sons, had to follow God's commandments. If they didn't, then he would take that throne away from them.
Okay, yeah, well, you're on the right track. I'm going to say a couple of clarifying words here. This really is the conditional component here. You're absolutely right. There's this works point that you need to obey. You need to do this. And if you don't, there is going to be a removal of sorts. Now, we take that back to 2 Samuel 7. And we remember the grander promise. How badly can Solomon mess this up for them? He can mess it up to a certain degree, but he can't remove it altogether. In terms of the Davidic promise. So, you know, there's threat in here that they will be exiled, that there will be, you know, people will come by and hiss and look at all the calamity. And so that's the chastening going on there, right? The chastening that was threatened. And I might even be a little bit more nuanced to say that God could keep his promise to David without having to do it through the line of Solomon. Think about that. And in fact, when you look at the two genealogies given for Jesus, and we can talk about why there's two genealogies we have elsewhere, but only one of them goes through Solomon. The other goes through Nathan, which would have been a brother of Solomon. Kind of like if you remember Moses with the golden calf incident. Moses was appealing to to God, you know, you got to remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in part, God said, well, I'll just wipe them all out and I'll keep it through you, Moses. God's got some flexibility in how he gets his promise accomplished. So you could think of something similar here, right? That God's promise through the Davidic covenant didn't necessarily have to go through Solomon. But there is this important point, and I think it's really important that we don't miss. The king of this kingdom needs to be righteous. And if it's not Solomon, then it's going to have to be someone else. See the point? So we see that then down through David's line. After it reports on the different kings, there's this assessment. Did this one live righteously? Or did he not? And so look, for example, 1 Kings 15:3. four. This is about Abijam. Oh, in the line of David here. Who's got it for me? 3 and 4. Julie.
Verse 3.
And 4.
And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up a sun after him and by establishing Jerusalem.
Actually, read one more verse.
Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite.
All right, so this notion of conditionality, if we want to call it that, versus unconditionality, we see some of it here, don't we? Did Abijam do what was right? No. And so we see this along the line with the kings. Some of the kings in David's line did keep righteousness, but some, many, did not. And there's this kind of running contrast. He didn't follow in the steps of his father David. I love the little point there, though, that even David didn't do it perfectly, which sets us up for Christ. So we've got this review here of a king of David's line and not measuring up. Jeff, you have a question on your face there.
None of them kept it perfectly.
Well, none of them kept it perfectly except one, right?
Exactly. And that's what I'm getting at.
But some get a positive appraisal. So let's look at 15:11. 1 Kings 15:11. Why don't you read it then, Jim? What's that? Oh, sorry. Okay, who's got some glasses? 1 Kings 15:11. Tom.
Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David.
Okay, good. So, some of the kings get a positive appraisal. Now, this is not saying, as Jim rightly pointed out, it's not saying they were perfect. In fact, if you think about the comparison there, as David did, well, as we just read, David didn't keep it perfectly either. But it is really nice to see when you compare after the kingdom split north and south, you don't get any king with a positive appraisal in the northern kingdom. But you do get some, not a lot, but some kings in the southern kingdom of David's line that do get a positive appraisal. And maybe the reason in part is it keeps out that hope that there would come one who would be not only like David, but even greater than David. I think that's so cool when you think about like going out, say, back to someone like Moses. Moses promised that there'd be a prophet like him. And eventually that prophet like him came, Jesus. And we realize he's like Moses, but he's actually better than Moses. And so in a sense, there's a promise there's going to be a king like David coming. But actually, when that king finally comes, he's not going to just be like David. He's going to be better than David. So that's really exciting to see. The one who would ultimately come, who would build the house, that's Jesus. And what I'm wanting us to notice by looking at this, it's that same Mosaic covenant principle of works, right here now in the Davidic covenant. As much as this is an administration of the covenant of grace, right, the only way we're going to have a king over a kingdom where it's going to be one of rest from all our enemies, if for us it's going to be grace, isn't it? Yet, for the one who's going to be the king, it's going to be works. Right? Because these other kings, they didn't measure up, they didn't cut it. They got the chastening until the one to whom the scepter would never depart. And that's Jesus. And so we can see how there's this gracious undergirding in it all. But there is this notion throughout the scriptures that righteousness actually does matter. And though we can't earn it, there would be a Redeemer who would come, who would earn it. And you could think then of Jesus as that priest who offers himself for our atonement and how we don't earn it. But then as the king, the one who does come and live it out. And as the prophet, as the one who declares it. So, good. Questions so far? Okay, let's think a moment just relating this. We've already started to do this here. To the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. I guess I've started doing the Mosaic covenant. Let's go back to the Abrahamic covenant. How does everything we're talking about in the Davidic covenant, do you guys see any connection with the Abrahamic covenant? How's this an outworking of it?
Well,
Think about the promise of a people and a place. How is this further described by what's promised under the Davidic covenant? A king and a kingdom. So this is important. To be a people and a place, well, in some sense, Israel was a people and a place after they came back from exile, right? They moved back into the place of Jerusalem and Israel. They were a people. They were in a place. But did they think they were in a good place? What did they think was missing?
King.
A king and a kingdom. they didn't have that. And remember that promise in 2 Samuel 7. God would bring the people to a place of what? Let's flip back to 2 Samuel 7. Part of the nature of the kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. Marlon.
Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously.
Okay, good. And actually, why don't you go back one verse to read... I don't want to have us read the whole chapter, but let me just paint the picture for you. Remember where we started with in that chapter? David thought he'd come to a place of rest. In some sense he had, right? He had rest from all his enemies. And he thought, like, now that I've got rest, now I can build a house, now we can really settle down in peace. And then he basically, God responds saying, there's going to be a time when there will be a place of rest, where you won't have any more enemies afflicting you. By him saying that, it's implying that's not yet. It's still in the future. And the house you want to build, it's not going to be you who builds it, it's going to be one of your descendants. And so, again, the Abrahamic promise of a people and a place, to really be something as special as it should be, it needs a king and a kingdom. And without the king and the kingdom, there's something not so exciting about the people and the place. Then, how that relates to the Mosaic Covenant. I've started to say it now. How does the Davidic Covenant relate to the Mosaic Covenant? Anybody want to try to take a stab at maybe saying what I've been already beginning to say? How does the Mosaic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant touch? Obedience. Okay, good. We need one who will keep the law perfectly on our behalf. That's what the Mosaic Law in general is trying to get at. We need righteousness. And the Davidic covenant picks that language up of righteousness and says, not just the people, but the king. The king needs to be one who loves righteousness. In Deuteronomy 17, when it describes the nature of the ideal king for God's people, it picks this up. In fact, let's go there. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. This is in the Mosaic covenant in terms of where we're at in the covenant administration, but it really looks toward the Davidic covenant. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 gives the provisions for what the kind of king in Israel should be like. Jeff, why don't you read that nice and loud for us?
When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law in these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
So in terms of the law, what's the ideal king supposed to be about according to this? What's it say the king should have for himself? A copy of the law. You know, it doesn't explicitly say whether it has to be like his own personal job of copying or if he's allowed to employ someone to copy it for him. But wouldn't it be great if he would go to the trouble of actually copying it himself? You know, I think of when I read that, how in Josiah's day, somehow they discover a book of the law. Well, I guess they hadn't been doing that, right? They hadn't have the king from the copy of the priest copying the law and having it his own personal copy. Somewhere along the lines that stopped so that a book could get lost. But thankfully by God's grace it was found. And, you know, I like to say as a side note, by the way, what do we all have in our hands right here? Don't take this for granted. It was not very easy at this day for everybody to have their own copy of the Bible. This was like special. The king gets his own copy. You guys are like kings and queens. You've got your own copy of the Bible. I don't know about you. I've got hordes of copies, you know. That's awesome. Use them, though. Don't let them sit on the shelf collecting dust. But again, thinking of the Mosaic Covenant and the connection with the Davidic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, remember we saw this works idea. The people would be blessed as they obey in the land, and they'd be cursed in the land if they don't obey. And as now, as the king goes, the people go. Are they going to have one who leads them in righteousness, leads them in blessing, or are they going to have one who leads them in curse because of leading them in wickedness and disobedience? And unfortunately, you read 1st and 2nd Kings, and the problem is kings, humans, leading astray other humans, obviously not taking the law and saying like Psalm 119, "Oh Lord, how I love thy law." Oh, I'm getting the quote from the song wrong now. Lord, sing it for me. Thank you. I thought of Judy. I know you like that song. I do too. We sang yesterday at Presbytery, actually. I thought of you as we sang it. So, Lord, how I love your law. That's what the Messiah is going to come saying. And that's what God's people need as a king. And the people will not be at true rest until they have a king who can lead them in righteousness, who himself embodies righteousness in the full and leads them in that. And so that's where we're going with the Mosaic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant and all the covenants we've seen, this driving toward the One. I feel like I'm repeating myself now. Questions? That making sense? We got about 6 minutes. I'm going to start in on the next little final section about the Davidic Covenant. We won't be able to finish it today, but we'll at least get started. What I wanted to do now is go beyond the historical books, beyond the you know, books like 1st and 2nd Kings, and see that this is really the rest of the Old Testament continues to bring out this concern of the Davidic Covenant. And we see it first in the Psalter, and we're going to look at some Psalms first. And then we see it in some Old Testament prophets. And then, of course, even in the early chapters of the New Testament, where they're really still in an Old Covenant context, but now the Christ has come, and that transition that they're thinking of things in terms of the Davidic Covenant. So let's start first with Psalm 2. That seems like a good one to start at. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, this doesn't talk specifically of the Davidic covenant, but in light of the Davidic covenant, in light of what we know about the Davidic covenant, we realize that's the ultimate fulfillment. And what do we learn about the king here? What do we even see the king referenced here?
Verse 6
is one of them. That's right. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is really like an enthronement song. This is acknowledging that King God has placed on the throne. We actually see a reference to the king before that. Anyone see the reference?
Verse 2.
Tell me which one. Tell it to me.
Against the Lord and against his anointed.
Okay. And anybody know that word anointed? What it's getting at? It's an important word.
Messiah.
And what's another word for Messiah?
Christ,
that's right. So, we sometimes use those words and forget the connection. Messiah is just the Hebrew word for Christ. And all they are is the word that means anointed one. So when you see in verse 2 that they take the stand against the Lord, in other words, God, and against his anointed, in other words, against his Messiah, against his Christ, against that anointed king over God's people. Does that make sense? And so this is a messianic psalm by definition. It's a psalm talking about the Christ that's going to be set as a king. And you notice the language of sonship. Whose son is who here? Who's the father? Who's the son referenced here? Not a hard question. I'm forgetting your name, I'm sorry.
Doretta,
that's right.
And in verse 7, it talks about God the Father, the Lord, saying to me, Jesus the Son, the Messiah, today you are my son, to the day I have begotten.
That's right. And so, it's really great because we get in the New Testament, on the one hand, the Messiah is the son of David, on the other hand, he's the son of God. And we have that here in Psalm 2 already. And what's the implication for the nations that God has set his Messiah on the throne as king in Zion? What's the implication for the nations here? Marlon?
The nations are his. It's foolish to fight against him.
Yeah, if you think that you can stand against God and his Christ, God's response is to laugh. It's like if a group of ants were to come and say, we're taking over, I'll just get out my little bottle, problem solved. There's just, right, I mean, there's no way that God's will is going to be thwarted with regard to his anointed one who he has given the nations. And so, bring us into the New Testament. Today, as the gospel goes forth to the nations, one of two responses. Either you repent and you kiss the Son, as it says at the end of Psalm 2, and become a part of his kingdom, or you rebel and you face that mighty fury and wrath. And know his judgment. And so, there you've got a picture of what we find very clear in the New Testament, right there in the Old Testament. I would see it in the terms of the Davidic covenant. So we're going to look at a few more Psalms, not today, and we'll look at some prophets and then into the New Testament as we finish out our thinking about the Davidic covenant. We're out of time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I know I get excited talking about the Davidic covenant and seeing these passages, and we pray, Lord, we all would take great delight and joy in what you promise and what you've accomplished in your Son. And Lord, we thank you that there is already a way in which your enemies are being put under you, under Christ, under your church. And Lord, we thank you for the fulfillment that will ultimately come at the day of Christ. And we thank you we have such a mighty King who does restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. We look forward to that final rest that you bring us as your people into that place of your eternal kingdom with your King on the throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at break.